Hear the word of God. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for the light of your Spirit, that you would write its truth upon our hearts, that we would receive it as your word, that it would bear the fruit that you have designed it for, Lord, that it would bring conviction where it's needed, that it would bring comfort where it is right, Lord, that it would do all that it is sent to do for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. We ask that you do this now, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, at the end of our passage from last week, we ended on this intense note in verse 5, where Paul says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And so as we begin to look at our passage this morning, we need to have in our mind this overarching reality that God has set a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day set, it is fixed, it is unchangeable, it is coming for all, when God's righteous judgment upon mankind, upon each individual human being, will be revealed. And the tenor, the feeling, the emphasis of the section that we've been looking at is leaning towards that judgment, impressing upon us the reality of that judgment. You'll notice that it comes up again at the end of the section that we read here in verse 16, where Paul returns to this theme, and he says in verse 16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ." So again, we have this theme of the coming judgment, the day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We know that this whole section is moving towards that reality, establishing that principle that we see at the end of chapter 3, or in the middle of chapter 3, when Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God." And so again, this whole section is establishing this accountability before God and establishing the reality that judgment is coming. God has set a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And the main point of our text this morning is this. That judgment that's coming, that righteous judgment, will be according to works. The righteous judgment of God that is coming will be according to works because God does not show partiality. The judgment that's coming will be according to works because God does not show partiality. That comes from verse 6. We'll read it again. He will render each one according to his works. And then verse 11, which draws the conclusion there, for God shows no partiality. The judgment that is coming on that day, right? God has set a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That judgment will be according to works because God does not show partiality. Let's read the center of the passage, which unpacks that for us. Right, so we have the sandwich. Judgment will be according to works because God does not show partiality. And then that's unfolded in the verses that come in between. So let's read those before we look at them more closely. Verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Notice a couple of things as we begin. Paul is establishing for us that judgment will be according to works because God does not show partiality, in order to undermine anyone who would seek to rest in a status or position or heritage or background that would, in effect, make God a partial God in his judgment. Notice the section that we looked at last week. We have this individual that Paul addresses, and he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. And then he comes down to verse 3, and he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul has in mind an individual here in this passage in the immediate context. He has in mind particularly those who come from the people of Israel, Jews, who were relying on their Jewishness, their status, in order to escape judgment. So Paul already called attention to the fact that one who condemns others for specific behaviors but then does those themselves is in effect condemning themselves, showing that they understand that this is wrong, this behavior deserves judgment, and therefore showing that they actually understand that they themselves deserve judgment. And in verse 5, when he calls attention to their lack of repentance, he points out that they're storing up for themselves wrath. One who continues on impenitently, condemning Unrighteousness in others, while practicing the same things, stores up for themselves wrath on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And Paul moves forward to undermine any remaining place where someone could try to hide in terms of thinking that they will escape the judgment of God on account of what they have done by looking to their own background or heritage or position. First of all, towards the Jew, who might say to himself or herself, well, I'm a member of the covenant people. I have circumcision. I have my last name, which demonstrates that I come from this family line. I am part of this people. But in order to undermine that, Paul points out that God's going to render to each one according to his works. The judgment that is coming will be according to works. It will not be according to ethnicity. It will not be according to your parentage. It will not be according to any of those external realities. There's application that we can get to very quickly that I wanted you to have in your mind as we look at this passage. Though I think very clearly Paul is initially in the first audience, he's addressing Jews who would have this trouble. That's why he continues to talk about the Jew first and also the Greek in terms of God not showing partiality. But that doesn't mean that there's therefore no direct application to anyone here unless you happen to have Jewish heritage and be relying on that. The same thing can happen in the context of the church. People can rely on their background. Well, my parents are Christians, and I've grown up in the context of the church. Because of that, I'm not like those other people out there, right? I grew up hearing God's word. I've grown up in a nice community, respectable community. I'm not like so-and-so or this person, that person, these people from another place, right? My name is of Mennonite background. There's many ways in which this can manifest itself. And it's all undermined by what Paul articulates here in this passage. Notice what it says. There's two ends articulated in this passage, two outcomes. Number one, eternal life. Number two, wrath and fury. There's glory, honor, and peace on the one hand, and there's tribulation and distress on the other hand. Paul is demonstrating for us that there are two endpoints. There are two outcomes in life. On that day, the day God has set, when God judges, there are two endpoints: eternal life with glory, honor, and peace on the one hand, or wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress on the other hand. Notice what Paul says. We're to be crystal clear in understanding that for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. For every human being who does evil, there is one landing point. There is an outcome, and it's with crystal clarity that it's held up for us in this passage: wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. If you are self-seeking, if you do not obey the truth, if you obey unrighteousness, if you do evil, on the day of judgment, you will not be able to say, "But I grew up in Steinbach. But my last name is this or that. But my parents took me to church each week. But I went to church every week. But I am so and so." You will not be able to point to any of those things, because God will render to each one according to his works, because he shows no partiality. There's no external thing that you could lean on or that you could bring up that will somehow enable you to escape wrath and fury, tribulation and distress that comes to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness, who do evil. This is the testimony of the Word of God. If that's you this morning, you need the Word of God to expose you. And you need, by the grace and mercy of God, to see what is coming: wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. That is the end. That is the outcome. But secondly, notice that there are two parallels here in the passage. There's another outcome, right? There's eternal life. There's glory and honor and peace. Now we want to look at that aspect of the passage here together, because it is going to take some careful thought. Keep in mind that the main point of this section of Romans is to continue to point us towards that Romans 3 truth, that by works of the law no human being will be justified. To continue to point us to that great need that everyone's mouth will be stopped, the whole world will be accountable to God. The reality that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The reality that we all desperately need an external righteousness, right? There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the overarching theme. That's what Paul is driving towards. But we have a question that we must answer in this text. Because Paul painted, he said there's two parallels here, right? Eternal life on the one hand, wrath and fury on the other hand. And so we have to ask the question, what is this other peace? Those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Those who do good, verse 10. What's going on there? So let's look at that together. Let's look at that together. There are two main ways that this passage is understood. The first one is this, that when Paul says in verse 7 that those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then when he says again in verse 10 that the one who does good will receive glory and honor and peace, what Paul is outlining here is what is often called an empty set. Anyone who would do that would receive those things, right? So if there were a person who by patience and well-doing sought for glory and honor, immortality, and who did good, then he or she would receive eternal life, would receive glory and honor and peace in the judgment. And this way of understanding the passage, it has a benefit in that that truth is taught in Scripture. It has the benefit of pointing us to the reality that the law of God comes to us. And when the law of God comes to us as unbelievers, as fallen human beings under sin, the only thing the law does to us is show us our sin and therefore condemn us. It shows us what we ought to do. It reveals to us that we have not done it, and then it condemns us. And so even though when we look at the law, we see this is how we ought to live, yet all it does to us is show us that we have not done so. And therefore leaves us asking, well, how then can anyone receive eternal life? And so it's possible that what Paul's doing in this passage is that kind of thing. He's saying, if those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. If you do good, you will receive glory and peace and honor in the judgment. But then implying that no one does that, which paves the way then for chapter 3, where Paul's going to show us that we need Christ and his substitutionary atonement. We need his redemption. We need to be justified by his grace as a gift. So theologically, that would be true. But the question for us, is that what Paul's doing in this passage? In other words, is he saying that there's actually no one who is described by verse 7 and verse 10? There's actually no one who by patience and well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality. And there's actually no one who does good and therefore receives glory, honor, and peace. Is that what Paul's saying? And I think the answer to that is no. And I want to help us to see that in the Scripture this morning. We're going to have to look very carefully at Scripture as we look at this question in order that we do not make any false conclusions. So here's the first reason why I don't think Paul is saying that there's no one who is described by verse 7 and verse 10. So the first is this. This will help us to maintain clarity. The way Paul speaks here in these verses is the same way that we see the rest of the New Testament speaking about the judgment. In other words, that judgment will be according to works. Let's look at a few of those passages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. If you're really fast, you can go there. Otherwise, jot it down. You can look at it later. But Matthew 16, 27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So does that sound exactly the same as what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2? He will render to each one according to his works. It sounds exactly the same to me. Jesus says he will come and he will repay each one according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul says, right, so same guy. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Right, so he's speaking of everyone, believer, unbeliever. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that," what does he say? "Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Does that sound exactly like what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10? It does to me. "He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." One more passage. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. It's really important the way this passage begins. Paul says, "Do not be deceived." And so Paul's concerned that there is an error that comes up. "Do not be deceived," he says. "God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so I think the Paul is alluding to, he's teaching the same truth here in Romans chapter 2 that is taught throughout the New Testament, that judgment will be according to works. Each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God is not mocked. We sow to our own flesh. From the flesh we reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, before we say a few more things about that, we have to again return and gain clarity. What are we not saying about this passage? We are not saying, number one, that there is any unbeliever who fits into verse 7 or verse 10. As though, you know, when God renders judges according to works, he's just kind of balancing what everyone has done and sort of weighing it out. And there's some who kind of pass the test on this side and some who don't on this side. What we're not saying is that there's any unbeliever who fits into verse 7 or verse 10. The second thing that we're not saying is that what Paul is teaching here is actually the contradiction of what he's going to spend the better part of this entire letter establishing with crystal clarity, that which teaches that justification is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. As though here he's teaching that the merit of our works earns us eternal life. He is not teaching anything that contradicts the clear teaching of this letter that we're going to be spending a lot of time looking at, that justification is by faith alone. Let's just read again from chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We're not contradicting that and somehow now saying that works merit God's approval or favor or His declaration righteous. That's not what we're saying. Number 3, just to make sure again that we have crystal clarity, we completely misunderstand this passage of Scripture if we take what it says and then we imagine ourselves coming before the judgment seat of God and we put our faith in our deeds or our works or anything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in His work on our behalf. So we have not understood this passage correctly if we in any sense put our trust in what we have done or rest in how we have behaved before the judgment seat of God. So what's going on here? I think we can see, or I think it helps us to see, that Paul is indeed talking about a real category of persons, of believers, in verse 7 and verse 10, by looking at the fact that if we look at the opposite, we understand that it is not a New Testament description of believers. Right, so we're a little bit uncomfortable with the positive statement here. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. And I should just say that a little bit of discomfort shows, okay, we understand the Scripture well. Right? We're a little bit uncomfortable with that. But that discomfort ought not to lead us to false conclusions. And like I said, I think we can see it more clearly if we look at the opposite. Notice what this scripture says. It says, those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and who do evil, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. In other words, there will be damnation. Now, this is the question we have to ask ourselves. If we believe that no one falls into verse 7 or verse 10 in any sense, then we must believe that the description that Paul gives here in the negative is the reality even for a believer. But let's ask this question. Is that how the New Testament describes one who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, whose heart of stone has been removed, heart of flesh has been placed in, who has the indwelling of the Spirit of God, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Spirit of God, described in this way as one who's self-seeking, who does not obey the truth, who obeys unrighteousness and does evil? No. The New Testament answer is no, that is not a faithful description of the redeemed, regenerated, indwelt believer. While we continue to understand that the Christian does and will continue to sin, that while the Christian cannot be described in perfection in any way, that no specific action of the Christian can be described as completely free of any aspect of sin, that it's not tainted in any way, and yet it is not faithful to the New Testament to say that the born-again believer could be described categorically as someone who's self-seeking, who doesn't obey the truth, who obeys unrighteousness, and who does evil. In fact, the passage we read, for example, Galatians chapter 6, demonstrates that one who would be described in that way would reveal themselves to be an unbeliever. And that word reveal, I think, is really important to understand this passage. We're talking here about what will be revealed in the judgment. God's judging each one according to works is going to be a revealing moment. Now, no one will stand in that judgment who has not turned from their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. No one will stand in that judgment who has not had their sin atoned for in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and then had His perfect righteousness imputed to them, credited to them, such that God sees them in the person of His Son and declares them righteous on account of Christ's righteousness, not their own. So there is no one who stands in verse 7 and verse 9 who does not have that reality. But there is also no one who does not have that reality who will not ultimately in the judgment be revealed with the words of verse 7 and verse 10. One who by patience and well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality. One who does good. Here we are talking about the reality that saving faith is never alone in the person who possesses it. There's a passage, there's a few passages that we want to look at that I think will help us with it. And we'll look at a couple and then we'll end with a passage in Romans itself. Notice that Paul outlines these people as those who have a goal. They have an aim. They have a pursuit. Right? They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And these are specifically the things that belong to salvation. They are specifically the gifts that God wraps up in the salvation that He works in the person of His Son. Look over at a couple passages, right? Glory, Romans 5, verse 2. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the believer specifically has as his or her hope the glory of God. That's what the believer seeks after. That's what the believer pursues. It's the same with honor. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 specifically talks about the tested genuineness of our faith resulting in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very similar context to this passage here. We have this concept of immortality and the resurrection painted out throughout Romans chapter 8, that the believer lives in this constant yearning and desiring and seeking after the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of our bodies. And then Paul also says there's a path. There's a means that is followed in the pursuit of these things, and he articulates that as patience in well-doing. And we won't be surprised to find the rest of the New Testament describing the Christian life in precisely this way. There's this endurance, this perseverance, this patience. Notice in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus says, it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. In Hebrews 3, 14, it says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we see there in Hebrews 3 that it's perseverance which reveals our prior sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance doesn't produce that sharing, but it reveals it. It demonstrates it. It shows it. In Luke chapter 8, we have a description of the good soil. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. My contention is that reality is exactly what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 10. One who is revealed as good soil. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Or we could look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 to 17. And this is particularly helpful because what does Jesus say? You will know them by their fruit. And we want to think specifically of that word, know them. In other words, there's a demonstration. There's something that can be seen. That's what's happening in the judgment according to works. God is showing who His people are, pointing to the reality of life in Christ that's manifested in their lives. You will know them by their works. And this will be revealed in the judgment according to works on that day. On that day, God separates things. Believer from unbeliever. That's the fundamental distinction. True from false. Good from bad. No one can work themselves or act themselves or obey themselves into the category of 7 and 10 in Romans chapter 2. But every true believer will evidence themselves in their lives to be in those categories. So let's finish with one last text, which I think brings it all together for us. We have to remember that the Scriptures can conceive of us in a few different ways. Number one, all of us, born in sin, come into the world, fallen, depraved, right? So as considered in ourselves, nothing good in ourselves, right? The unbeliever prior to Christ is described with crystal clarity in that litany of texts in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, and on and on and on. But that is not true in exactly the same way of the believer in every respect. What do I mean? It's not true of the believer in every respect. Now, if we take ourselves and we take our works all on our own and we just go stand over there and we think we're going to bring any of it before God and it's going to earn anything from Him, it's going to deserve anything before Him. In other words, if we think in any way we have somehow put God in our debt and He owes us, we are sorely mistaken. The Scriptures rips that away from us in every sense of the word. We cannot put God in our debt. We cannot earn anything from Him. We cannot merit anything before Him. But consider these words from Romans chapter 6. Paul has just said that as unbelievers, we were slaves of sin. We're slaves of the one that we obey. Let's start in verse 16. Do you not know if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, in which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Okay, so it sounds like two categories similar to what we have in Romans chapter 2. One path leads to death, one leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is a description of the Christian. The Christian is one who's become obedient from the heart, not externally obedient, not obedient to a letter somewhere, but obedient from the heart, an obedience that flows out of faith. And the Christian is described on the one hand as having been set free from sin. That's why verse 8 and verse 9 of our text cannot be said truly in that full sense to describe Christians. We're not those who are self-seeking, who don't obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness, and who do evil, though we continue to sin. No, we are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from sin. We are slaves to righteousness. Now move down in the passage a little bit. Paul again has these two categories. In verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Those who are walking in self-seeking, not obeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness, practicing evil, are getting the reward of death, wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. The end of those things is death. But for the believer, Verse 22 of chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So here I think we have a description that helps us in understanding this. Our right to eternal life comes by none other than the justification of God on account of the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the older theologians called the way or the path to eternal life is told, outlined for us so crystal clearly here in this verse. Now that you've been set free and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Here's the path. And its end, its goal, its outcome, eternal life. The path, the way to eternal life is sanctification. And then Paul says in verse 23, lest we misunderstand, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctification is the way to eternal life, not in a meriting or earning way, but as the whole of salvation, it is part of the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's no partiality in God. He is going to judge according to works. All will be exposed. And all that is genuine will be proved genuine. True and saving faith will be revealed on the last day in the judgment according to works. And all who are false or fake or unbelieving will receive wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to His perfect life. Look to His substitutionary death. Look to His glorious resurrection. And then walk in the way that He has provided for us. The way of sanctification and its end, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we reflect on these things, as we seek to trust them, as we seek to walk in them. Lord, would you do your mighty work by your Spirit for your glory and for our good? And Lord, would you again put a guard upon us that we remember that the way of salvation is designed such that all boasting is excluded. All we can cry out is thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your goodness, for your provision. We ask that you do this in Jesus. Amen.